Father, we do thank you for the privilege it is to gather and to be drawn together as your people by the gracious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and that he is now seated at your right hand, interceding even for us as we are present here today. And we pray, please, that you might cause us to be those people who understand what it is you've done for us, who then live lives that honour and please you in all we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is something about humans that is unique. I mean, there's many things about humans that are unique, and it's one of those things you kind of spend people bounce around. What is it that makes a human different to a chimpanzee or a caterpillar or a cockroach? Sometimes it's hard to work it out, but other times it's easier. And I want to suggest to you, one of the things that is unique about a human is that we thrive with purpose. We thrive when we live with purpose. And it might not actually be too much to say we do need purpose. When you live life without purpose, life crumbles, it crashes, it keeps hitting roadblocks, it becomes polluted and corrupted and sick. We certainly do thrive with purpose, and I do think we need purpose, but we certainly thrive with it, especially in the context of suffering. Now, some of you will know this firsthand, but something terrible happens, and inevitably, I mean, think of something, think of the worst, and I'm sorry if this touches a raw nerve, but think of the loss of a child in tragic circumstances. One of the first questions that you go through is the why. Yeah, there we go. It's, you know, why has this happened? Now, every human, I don't know anyone who doesn't ask that question. It's not the religious person who's asking it. It's just human to say, why? Now, if there were a good answer, if I could understand why it happened and that there were great purposes for it having happened, I'll then be comforted. It won't take away the pain. It won't take away the grief. But it will give me some ability to temper the pain and manage the pain and grief because I can see there's some purpose to it. You see, there's some sense to it. I dare say, I mean, in your business world, in all kinds of other contexts, if you can see why something's happening, if you can see the purpose for it, it is a great help. Now, we do thrive with purpose, which then takes you to a next step in thinking. It suggests, that is, that we thrive with purpose and that we, I would say, even need purpose in our lives. That suggests, it doesn't prove it, I don't want to claim too much, but it suggests that we are actually made for purpose. See how it suggests it? It's a universal human phenomenon that all of us thrive when we know what we're about, why we're here, what life's, what's happening, why something. When you're living with that knowledge of a purpose, you thrive under. It suggests that we're made for it because it fits so tightly with who we are. And here is one critique of the atheist position, actually. If there is no God, we are an accident of time and random events. If that's what that's where you end up with atheism. The world is just a product of random chance over many billions of years. We just popped out of. And the fact that you popped out the way you popped out is a random event as much as if you the atoms that make you up popped out as a cockroach or popped out as a tree. There's no rhyme or reason to the fact that you are who you are. If that's the atheist, and that is where atheism takes you, there's no rhyme or reason. There is therefore no purpose to life. There can't be a purpose to life, or at least no objective purpose to life. Now, it's important to distinguish that, actually. A person who's an atheist can live with purpose. They can make up one. Do you see? I think my life is about undermining all religions, you see. So Richard Dawkins, that is my purpose in life. And that can be very sustaining. And a person can flourish when they've determined a purpose for themselves, because we do thrive on purpose. But get this, the atheist has only made that up. There's nothing inherent about that being the right purpose, about being objectively what my purpose is. It's just what I've felt is appropriate for me. Do you see the difference? An important one to discern. Because an atheist can never say there is meaning or there is purpose. They can't say that's how you should live. All they can say is, that's how I like to live. This is a purpose I like to embrace. But they can't say it is the purpose or it is the right purpose. In fact, the whole concept of morality for the atheist, if you're interested in this, and I think we do need to actually pursue this thinking with our friends, the whole question of right, wrong, the atheist wants to say that they can still live with right, wrong, but they can only live with right, wrong in the same way that we live with road rules. So in Australia, we have decided to drive on the left-hand side of the road. Just make sure you're all on board with us. Because if we're not all agreed on that, we're in trouble. Is that right? Society won't function well. But whether we choose to do the left-hand side or the right-hand side is entirely arbitrary. We could have equally chosen the right-hand side. Having all decided it would be the right-hand side, we all need to drive that way for life to work. Now, the atheist is in exactly that position. We could all get together and decide that betraying our friends is wrong. But it would only be us all together deciding betraying our friends is wrong. There'd be nothing right about that decision. It's just what we choose to call right. There's no objective reason for it being the right way, except that we would function better if we did that way. Now, if someone chose not to live that way, that's their business, and if they can get away with it, they're going to die anyway, and there's no God to call them to account, so what's it matter? Now, there is where the atheist ends up. There is no purpose, ultimately, no objective basis for purpose. He can make one up, but he's only making it up. Now, our question this morning is there a purpose? Is there a purpose to life? What would life be if there were a purpose? What would that purpose be? Well, the Christian faith asserts powerfully that there is a purpose to life, and it proves it. This is the glory of the Christian faith. It proves it. It doesn't just assert it. It proves it. How does it prove it? By the historical events of the man Jesus Christ, who came to the world sent from the Father, full of grace and truth, who actually lives his life in obedience to his Father, who dies to actually save humanity, and then proves the reality of all of this in history by the fact of his resurrection. By coming back to life again bodily, he proves that all that he was about was not just a fabrication, but was a God thing, a real thing. And in all of that grounds the fact that we are made for a purpose. Now, the Bible, the Christian faith, asserts there's a purpose. It proves it with the arrival of Jesus. But here's the thing for this morning. For many of us who follow the Lord Jesus, times can get so tough that it's actually possible to lose sight of the purpose established by the work of Jesus. It's possible to lose sight of it in the day-to-day living. And there are occasions where it needs to be reaffirmed, reasserted. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation is doing in chapter 4. The author of the book, and many of the Christians, you might remember the context, are living through dreadful times. It's getting worse. I mean, it's the persecution that hit the church was up and down. There were many decades of peace. But we've heard the author himself was on the island of Patmos before his testimony of the Lord. He's there because of persecution. Into that context comes an apocalypse. Do you remember what the word apocalypse means? What does the word apocalypse mean? An unveiling, a revealing. It's the curtain. If you don't know what's behind the curtain, an apocalypse would be drawing the curtains aside, so you now know what's behind the curtains, you see. An apocalypse is an unveiling, and this apocalypse unveils reality. This book is all about showing you the reality that you cannot see with your eyes, but is there nonetheless, and that by the Spirit is actually shown to us. It's given to us to see the way things are, as opposed to the way things appear. Now, we've been working our way through it chapter by chapter. We've come up to chapter 4 today, And it brings what I think is perhaps the most astonishing insight the book holds. This chapter is, in the next chapter 4 and 5, foundational. That they were, for the original readers, an encouragement and a comfort, and I trust they'll be for some of you this morning. But they are also a great challenge, because it takes us now into the very throne room of heaven itself. It pulls the curtains back on heaven itself, that we can see what the universe is for, what you and I are for, what's our purpose. Chapter 4. We've come off the letters. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Let me just take you through each of these phrases for the initial part. After this I looked. After what? Well, it seems quite simple in the context. After all that's been said. So John has had a whole bunch of stuff said to him, shown him with the vision. Well, after this, after all of this, he is now taken to look into heaven. A door is standing open, and a voice, the voice that he had heard at first speaking to him like a trumpet, said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, first thing is, there's a door into heaven. Don't think it's literal. All right? I don't think there's actually a door. It's a piece of image to show you God physically revealing something, let's say. You need to be careful with these things. Here's a voice. "Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this." Do you see the end of verse 1? Now, it's another time reference. "I'll show you what must take place after this." Now, what he sees immediately is something that is happening now. We'll go through it in a second. So the curtains are pulled back. You look up into heaven. "I'll show you what must happen after this." But then he's shown something that's happening now. Now, I take it what's being said, this will provide the context for all we look at in a moment. I take it what's being said is that what he'll be shown behind the veil, behind the curtains of life, into heaven, what he'll be shown as happening now is the very thing that will cement what will happen in the future. He's being shown what is happening now, which will give him confidence about what will soon be. I'll give you an illustration. It's a simple one. It's the rev head illustration. It's two cars are at a set of lights for a drag, you know, drag racing off the set of lights, and you know, they're revving the engines, and you're watching. There's a few of you watching, wondering what's going to happen. And one of your mates says, "Look, I'll show you what's going to happen next. Come with me." And quietly, so no one else can see it, you lift the bonnet. Now, I know this illustration doesn't work, but that's apocalyptic. It doesn't work, right? Lifts the bonnet so that no one else can see it, and you're given a doorway into the bonnet, under the bonnet. And you see under the bonnet stuff that makes the engine really powerful. Does anyone know cars? Triple turbo, bored out, you know, overhead cam shafts and big radiators and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, like fuel injection with high-octane fuel. You kind of see, is this ringing bells? Am I being a real idiot at this moment? You see under the bonnet all this kind of stuff, and the mate says, "Do you see how things are? I'll tell you what's going to happen when they have a race. Do you see it?" And then you go to the door, and you see the driver, and your mate says, "Just pull back his shirt. Pull back his shirt, and he's got racing stuff under." Do you know what I mean? And you kind of go, "Look who's driving. Look at the car he's driving. I'll tell you what's soon going to take place." You got the picture? This is exactly, I dare say, what's going on in Revelation chapter 4. "At once," verse 2, "I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now, the one on the throne is never actually described. We're told things around him that are described. He has the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So we're told of various things around the throne, And what you've got to appreciate with apocalyptic literature is that the details, again, let me show my ignorance, but if you've been to art galleries, my wife takes me to art galleries. Been to, I actually like art, but you get impressionistic paintings where it's lots of dots. Is anyone an art teacher here? Can I just bumble along and pretend I'm all right? Sports teacher, no, okay. So you know the dots, the impressionistic thing. If you get too close to it, you don't get it, yeah? If you worry about how that dot, but if you step back, it actually, oh, I see it now. It's like a plasma TV or an LED screen. That's a better one. You get too close, you see it, right? That's revelation. If you get too close to all the dots and the little ruby and worry about all it, you miss the big picture. The big picture is meant to evoke in you an impression, an impact. And in fact, let me show you one evidence that this is the case. Have a look there at verse 6. You've got the creatures, which we'll come to in a moment. And they, verse 8, look at the end of verse 8. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is to come." They never stop saying it. Look at verse 9. When the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him, and they say. Can you see how that's going to work? Every time they say, holy, holy, they fall down and say, but they never stop saying it. And so they never get up, do they? Like, it's kind of, how do you work this thing out, do you see? You're not meant to. It's just like that, all right? The impression is given. Now, the throne, jasper, ruby, rainbow surrounding it, these evoke Old Testament images of God's throne, Ezekiel 1 and so on, of the covenant, the rainbow, the God of the covenant. You've got flashes of lightning. Look there in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. What you've got are things that impact the eye, flashes of lightning. Peals of thunder, things that impact the ear. You've got the whole visual, the whole emotional, the whole auditory. The thing is just overwhelming with its power. You've got seven lamps, which are the seven spirits, the sea of glass, verse 6 at front, clear as crystal. Now, this is a little bit of help. In the Jewish world, sea, the ocean, was not well liked. Because the sea is a tumultuous place, you can't control it. It was perceived to be the kind of realm of chaos, and so the Jewish people never became seafarers. You see, but what you have here is the God of the universe with the sea under his complete control. You see, with all the power that goes with it. Perhaps, though, more critical in these few descriptions, especially for our time this morning, is a consideration of the beings who are there. Now, there are two concentric circles that we'll look at. The centre circle, but the group that are mentioned second, so, you know, like a target. So, the throne in the centre, around the throne, most immediately. They're not mentioned first, they're mentioned second. Is the end of verse 6 there. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, covered his eyes around and under. Now that's, what Old Testament passage does that remind you of? Yeah, Isaiah 6, we just had it read to us. Yeah, with the wings and the eyes and so on. Certainly not the creatures and the shape, but much of it comes out of Isaiah 6, and certainly the song is very much an allusion to Isaiah 6. What you've got is John is seeing what the Old Testament saints saw. Same God with the creatures around. And these creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy. To say, holy is the Lord. Holy just is the word set apart. different from, totally other than. You, God, are like nothing else, no one else. You stand apart from all in power and purity. You are holy. You are the Lord God Almighty, greatness in power and eternal in character, who was, is to come. Holy, holy, you are other. Now around them, the further circle out, is verse 4. The 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. And these ones respond to the praise of the creatures, verse 10 and 11, by, as I mentioned before, falling down before him who sits on the throne and worshipping him who lives forever and ever, laying their crowns before the throne and saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, we'll come back to those verses next week particularly. Now, this series of concentric circles, so you've got the creatures never stopping praising God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Outside of them, whenever they praise, the 24 elders fall down in homage and praise. But further outside of them, which we'll come into in weeks in the future, chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, millions. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And outside of them, chapter 5, verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that was in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Then the four creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Without wanting to make this sound humorous, you have a Mexican wave of praise. Isn't that what it is? At the center of the throne, the creatures praise. And as they do it, the elders praise. And then the angels, millions of them, and then every living creature. What's all of this about? Well, the creatures. I take it, although that people debate these things, but I take it they are representations of every realm of creature. And one of the things that suggests this is actually some Jewish writings a couple of hundred years after this was written, which indicates that the lion was regarded as the greatest of the wild beasts. The ox was the greatest of the domestic beasts. The eagle was the greatest of the flying beasts. And the human is the greatest of the other creatures. And so, I mean, people take different views on these things, but I take it, and I suggest a Jewish writing actually pushes you in this direction, that what you have with the four creatures is a representation of the greatest of every creature on the planet, right at the throne, praising God, paying homage to God. The elders outside, I take it, it's 12 plus 12, 24. The Old Testament leaders, the New Testament church apostles, the whole church of God gathered around. And what you have is this praise that overflows from the center and flows out from the representation of all to the church, to the angels, to all the creatures, and back in again. And it's praise to the God who is seated on the throne, who is ruling the universe with power, might, and unrivaled greatness. And the words of praise keep saying, "You are like nothing else. You are almighty. You're powerful. You rule." What is this scene that John's been given? Well, again, without wanting to make it trivial, but there's the Roman emperor in his car at the lights. And there's God in his car at the lights. And John is given by an angel to come and see what must soon take place by looking under the bonnet of God's car. Do you know what I'm saying? And what John is, John's in this world where the Roman Emperor is the great power. And the Christians are being persecuted and things are looking bad. And John is shown behind the curtain and told to say, see, you're going to see what's going to take place. What? And the word will in the Greek and the word will in the English is emphatic. It means what must take place. What cannot but take place. What will certainly happen. Because when you see the throne of heaven, there's no other future possible. And what you then have in chapter 5 and 6 are the seals being opened, trumpets blast, the bowls poured out, the rest of Revelation unfolds from this vision. God is in his temple. He's in the throne. He is ruling all of the universe. And what he determines will happen. The word is to believers to see what is behind the curtain so that you will know what will certainly be. Now, that is a comfort, isn't it? You're a John on the island of Patmos and everything's turned belly up. And you're wondering where you're at and where it's all going. And you get a vision like this. And you say to your brothers and sisters, you're on the winning side. Do not turn aside from this God. He really does rule. But I'll tell you, there's another thing going on here. And it's not just the power of God in the temple, but it's the order. It's the order. Let me explain this. The order of things in the universe is this. God is at the center. He's honored by the representations of all creatures. He's honored by the leadership of the church. He's honored by all the angelic host. He's honored by every single creature. And this is not happening in some random megalomaniacal way. It's happening because, we'll come to this next week, God is worthy, verse 11, because he created everything. He upholds everything. He is the holy God. Now, that's the way things are. But you compare it and contrast it with our current experience of life. It takes a spiritual eye. It takes the Spirit to enable you to see what is. God rules, and he is owed praise. It takes the spiritual eye to see that every creature is to be humbled before this God, humanity included. It takes a spiritual eye to see that. Because when you look at the world through your physical eyes, that's not how it appears today. But what you see with the spirit eye in the book of Revelation is how it is meant to be, how it was made to be, how it was purposed to be. And when you contrast that with our world, you get a very different picture. And I dare say many would hear this if we did this out in the local shopping centre. We took this and I just explained this to the local community as they paused long enough to hear it. How do you think they'd react? I think the vast majority would either mock it as ever being the case, or mock the thought that they would ever be these people prostrating themselves before God. I think most people would politely see themselves as merely onlookers to what they view as a quaint betrayal of things. I think most people, many would mock, but I think many would politely say, well, look, that's all well and good for you to bow prostrate before God. I'm just happy to watch what you're all doing. You know, good for you, it's different for me, it's lovely you found it helpful. But you see, right there's the problem. What is this chapter again? It's a picture of the way things are. It's a picture of the way things are purposed to be. It's the way we were made to be. What is the purpose of our world? What's the purpose of humanity? It's revealed right here in chapter 4. We are made to honour God. because he created all things. That's why you exist and have been given breath. You were made to live for and honour him. You were made to praise him. You were made to fall before him. You were made to live in submission to him. That's why you exist. Come with me to just one verse, Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created, listen to this, all things have been created through him and for him. For him. You know, I think I was about 16, 17, which is a mere child as I look back now. But I remember asking the question, why am I here? What's life about? What's the purpose? And because I didn't want to live the random life. Unless life was random. I wanted to live life as it was made to be lived. And if it was made to be lived in a random way, I would live it a random way. But if it was made to be lived in an ordered way, I wanted to know what it was and live it that way. And through God's grace, I was given to see that it was made to be lived for him. I was made by him and for him. You know, the reality is the world is right when God is at the center. When all peoples, all creatures, all creation is not only humbled before him, but gladly humbled before him because they see his worth. The world is right when humanity gets over its self-love. There will be no selfies in heaven. Do you know? You won't, it's just an absurd, you get the picture of Revelation 4 and you won't be there with your iPhone going, me and God, man, let's just, do you know, a quick snap here. Do you know what I mean? Because the picture of heaven is this God in his grandeur and greatness who will crush by his power, whether actively or passively, any selfishness, any self-absorption, any pursuit of my agenda. You just can't, it cannot stand in his presence. Yeah. You know, it would be an offense to imagine that you could pursue your own things in his presence. It's stupid. It's foolish. This God is not some tribal deity. This God is not there to suit our needs. The portrayal of Revelation, which is the vision of things pulled back so you can see it as it actually is, is the portrayal of the universal, all-consuming God with all fallen down before him. That's what the word worship actually means. It's the word proskuneo, and it means to prostrate yourself. Now, you only proskuneo in the presence of God, which is why you don't do it here, because he's not actually here physically. He's amongst us by his spirit, but who would you proskuneo to? You see, you don't worship by falling down. There's nowhere to fall down to because he's actually only here by his spirit, you see. But when we all one day stand before him in heaven, you will be on your face. You will be fallen down before him, either because your knees have been broken, you see. You'll be made to have fallen, or because you've chosen gladly to. That's the way it is. Now, you get to do a choice. You get to make a choice. Are you going to come into line with the way things are? Or are you going to continue to resist this God and live as if you are at the center and life's about you and your purposes? You get to make a choice. Yeah, you know, the New Testament makes it very evident that what is will make very clear what one day will be. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And we'd urge you, if you're amongst us this morning still wondering about these things, and I put this strongly, but you know, personally, I don't take any personal offence, but do not be a fool and think that you can thwart God, that you can stand against God, that you can pursue your own life without regard to God, because one day you will stand before him and be broken by it. And the glory of the gospel is that that same God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it so that you and I, creatures that we are and sinful creatures that we are, can actually be forgiven of our selfishness and brought back gladly to be part of the inner circle, praising him forever. I want to urge you to live that life and live it in its practicalities. Can I just explain that very briefly? See, how do you live a life purposed to now be for God and not yourself? How do you do that? Let me give you a couple of quick thoughts and I'll finish. You make a decision, which I made back when I was 17. You make a decision that my life is now going to be globally for you, God. Now, I didn't know what it looked like in detail, but I knew globally I was now to live for him. And I was determined to work that out with him and his help. That's where you start. You make a big global decision. And then you work out day by day a determination to let that global decision shape my day. Today I'm going to wake up and seek to live not for me and my interests, but for him and his purposes. Every day I wake up to do that. It's not my will, but yours. It's not what I want, but your glory I seek. That's the day-by-day decision. And you exercise that by the way you drive your car. I will now drive my car in a way that honours God. How does that honour God, the way I drive my car? You can work it out. Doesn't mean your gear changing. It means your speed. It means your charity and grace to others. When I get to work, the way I relate with the people around me, the way I speak and the way I think and the way I serve and sacrifice are all done now to honour God and not myself. In my marriage, the way I think about my husband or my wife, the way I serve and sacrifice, the way I humble myself before, all of that's done now to have a desire to honour God for what he would like me to do in this relationship. Everything is now shaped, you see, by God's will for me, not my own. But it's even bigger. I even now think, what is it that you would have me invest my life in, God? And what does the God of the universe want me to invest my life in for the few short days I have here? The cause of the kingdom. Seeing the gospel go out to many more people. That the church might grow. That it might flourish with more people being one to the things of Christ. Do you see how you build what it is to look like a life that's to be lived for his glory, whether I live or die? That's what it's about. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might help us appreciate what is, that we might therefore be sure and certain of what is to come. Help us, please, bend our lives or hand our lives back to the purpose that we were made for, the purpose of living for your glory and honour day by day, and that you would help us think that through with deliberation, that we wouldn't just accidentally drift through life, that we would determine what would please and honour you. And in particular, help us embrace your desire to see the nations one to Christ as your great purpose and goal, that we might participate with you in it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.